Dear brothers and sisters, a couple of years ago, the Canadian singer and songwriter Daniel Powter stormed the charts with his song called Bad Day. It was number one in the US and number two in the UK. And I'm sure many of you will remember that song. Now, for copyright and health reasons and to spare myself the embarrassment, I'm not going to sing it, but I will read the lyrics to you. Where is the moment we need it the most? You kick up the leaves and the magic is lost. They tell me your blue skies fade to gray. They tell me your passion's gone away. And I don't need no carrying on. 'Cause you had a bad day. You're taking one down. You sing a sad song just to turn it around. You say you don't know. You tell me don't lie. You work at a smile and you go for a ride. You had a bad day. The camera don't lie. You're coming back down and you really don't mind. You had a bad day. You had a bad day. Tell me, what do you think people need most when they had a bad day? What is it that people need most? What do people need most when they feel lonely or isolated? What do they need most when they feel the pressures of life? Well, they could do with a little bit of encouragement, couldn't they? Encouragement can be a powerful tool to lift us up. Someone once said, "Flatter me and I may not believe you. Criticize me and I may not like you. Ignore me and I may not forgive you. Encourage me, and I will not forget you." Encouragement can be an important first step to make people listen again and to change their perspective. Encouragement can help us Christians, or Christians who feel under pressure, who are in danger of losing touch with God, to focus on the Lord again. So let's turn to our sermon passage for today, and that is 1 Peter chapter 1, the verses 1 to 5. The first letter of Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 5.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
My wife loves this passage so much that she decided to read even more verses. Actually, she knows that whole letter by heart. She once learned it by heart, so she don't even need the Bible here. Friends, In Peter's first letter, we find a lot of encouragement because Peter was writing to churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor who needed to be encouraged. These Christians had more than just one bad day. Peter tells us so right at the beginning here in verse 1. They were scattered all over the region that is known as Turkey today. They all lived in different districts. Geographically, the Christian churches there were all pretty isolated from one another. After 6 months of COVID-19, I think we all know what it means to be isolated to some degree or another. For almost 6 months, we weren't able to physically worship together here at St. Thies. And even today, not everyone, for good reasons, can be with us. That has been tough, and that is still tough. The believers to whom Peter was writing, they had a similar experience. It was tough for them to be scattered all over the region without having Skype or Zoom to help them to stay in touch. They totally depended on messengers who would carry letters like Peter's letter. Having said that, these believers were also rather isolated from their immediate non-Christian environment in which they were living. That's why Peter calls them exiles. What in other Bible translations we find words like foreigners, strangers, or aliens here. Now these Christians had probably lived in that area their whole lives. They were not exiles, aliens, foreigners, strangers, in the sense that we use these phrases usually. The meaning of the phrase exile here has a slightly different. It describes people who are just passing through, temporary residents, people who do not really belong where they live. In that sense, the Christians of Asia Minor were exiles, and for good reasons. As followers of Jesus, they were a minority in the midst of a pagan majority. They were minorities whose values and outlook on life was very different from the values and views of the non-Christian majority around them. They were indeed exiles whose real homeland was not on this earth. And you see, that had consequences. These early Christians didn't really fit into the world where they were living in. They were like refugees who had to live in a foreign country. And like many refugees today, they felt the rejection from the outside. We are not told what kind of pressures they were under or where these pressures came from. Some scholars think that they were facing economic persecution, which threatened their livelihoods. They simply didn't get any jobs or they were not paid for their work. Other authors have pointed out that their families might have been the source of persecution. You see, when the male head of a family was not happy with the fact that his wife, his son, his daughter, or even one of his slaves had become a Christian, he could make life very difficult for them. So we don't know what their persecution exactly looked like, but one thing is for sure. The Christians of Asia Minor were a minority under fire. A minority under fire. And they could really do with some encouragement and reassurance. Well, the Lord, of course, was aware of that, and so was Peter. Peter saw their difficult situation, and he decided to write them a letter to encourage them. Peter's first letter, friends, is a real confidence booster. And we can see that even here in the first 5 verses of the letter. The first thing that the Apostle Peter does is to encourage his readers to have confidence as God's chosen people. In verses 1 and 2, Peter reminds them that they are God's elect who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The word elect that Peter uses here means chosen. It actually appears 22 times in the New Testament. And that tells us that this is an important theme in the Bible. What Peter is saying here to his fellow believers is this. Yes, life is difficult. Yes, there are a lot of pressures. And yes, you might feel totally out of place where you are right now. But please, don't forget that God has chosen you. You are God's chosen people. He has chosen you to be redeemed from sin, from the devil, and from eternal death. He has chosen you to save you from eternal separation from God. You are God's chosen people because of God's choice. That you're a Christian, that you're Christians today, was ultimately his choice. It was God the Father who has chosen you. It was God the Holy Spirit who has set you apart. That's the meaning of the word sanctify that Peter is using here in verse 2. Brothers and sisters, Christians have been wrestling with the so-called doctrine of election for centuries. They have been wrestling to understand what it means in detail that believers in Christ are God's elect. And people have come up with all kinds of interpretations and explanations. This is also true for the phrase foreknowledge, which we find here in verse 2. There are those who hold that people have a free will. Being chosen by God, they say, in no way removes the necessity for them to choose to follow Jesus. Foreknowledge, they argue, means that from eternity past, God knew who would believe in Jesus in the future. And these are the ones he decided to choose as his children. Now, this is the so-called Arminian position. Then there are those who believe that every Christian has been selected according to God's sovereign will. They point out that God's foreknowledge here refers to more than God's knowledge of facts. It also stands for the personal, loving, fatherly knowledge of God. Knowledge that God has of people. Now that's the so-called Calvinist position. See, there are different ways how to understand this doctrine of election. But you see, whatever we believe about this doctrine, there is one thing we must not miss having Peter's letter here right in front of us this morning. And that one thing is, Peter is referring to this doctrine for a purpose. The apostle is referring it for a purpose right at the beginning of his letter, and he is referring to it for a purpose later in chapter 2, verse 9, when he writes, "But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." Peter is reminding the struggling Christians of Asia Minor of the fact that God has given them a certain status. They are his chosen people. They are his chosen people. Friends, status played an important role in ancient cultures, in both Greek and Roman cultures. The Christians in Asia Minor were living in communities that were status-driven. The pecking order in these communities was quite clear. Men had a higher status than women. Citizens had a higher status than non-citizens. And citizens together with non-citizens, they had a higher status than slaves. Now, we actually don't know what people groups were included among the Christians, among the churches. But it's not hard to imagine that being a Christian at that time didn't really help to improve your status in society. At the end of the day, from a worldly perspective, the Christians were just an obscure Jewish sect. They were an obscure Jewish sect that refused to worship the emperor as a god and rejected to get involved in socially accepted activities like temple prostitution. That was the worldly perspective on them. But you see, God's perspective on the Christians of Asia Minor was very different. In God's eyes, the people Peter was writing to were his chosen people. His chosen people. Brothers and sisters, the believers of Asia Minor, they needed to hear that great truth. And you know what? So do we. In our societies, status plays only a minor role. We are much more performance-driven. Having said that, if we want to use the concept, we have to say, we have to admit, that the status of the Christian church in Scotland today is not very high. Somewhere below pubs, restaurants, and cinemas, and just above gyms and swimming pools. I think it's fair to say, in the eyes of many Scots, we are a relic of the past. Not relevant at all, totally expendable. Most people couldn't care less about the church. Others are more critical. Some of them have already announced that they will use the new Scottish Hate Crime and Public Order Bill to make life difficult for the church. So much about people under fire. Now, some of you might feel that we, as Centees, are under fire in other respects, and rightly so. Just think about that. All the things we had planned in this church for this year, and that couldn't take place. No Easter outreach, no holiday clubs, no stand at the Kostorfin Fair. All the people from Centees that we haven't seen face to face in the last 6 months. No coffee after church. No handshakes. No hugs. And then the fact that we hadn't had a single communion service in 6 months. I'm sure you can all add a few things to the list. Well, it hasn't been easy. As a matter of fact, it has been pretty tough. And it will probably continue to be tough for a while. And that's why it is important that we do not forget the status that God has given us. We are God's elect. We are his chosen people. We are his special possession. You see, your life and my life is not an accident. We are not like a piece of wood floating on the Firth of Forth, passing the three bridges and then Bass Rock only to disappear in the North Sea, never to be seen again. We are known by God, we are loved by God, and we have been chosen by God. We are here this morning at Centees because we belong to God's chosen people. We belong to his church. Whether you're sitting right here in the building or in front of a screen at home, you are taking part in this service because of God's plan for your life. You were loved and chosen by God before you were even born. Did you know that? Before the world was made, God loved you. You are loved from eternity. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Before God created the world, he was thinking of you and you and you and me. And no virus can change that. No virus can change that. But friends, the Apostle Peter doesn't stop here. He goes on to encourage his readers in verse 2. Peter encourages his readers to have confidence in God's purposes. Peter not only tells them that they have been chosen by God, no, he also tells them what they have been chosen for. They have been chosen by God to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, writes Peter. This is the ultimate reason why God the Father has chosen us and God the Holy Spirit has set us apart so that we would obey God the Son. God the Son who has cleansed us from all our sins by dying on the cross in our place. That is the purpose for choosing us, brothers and sisters, to live in a relationship with God through Jesus. That is God's plan for us, to live a life of obedience to Jesus. And to be obedient to Jesus means to live with Jesus. To be obedient to him means to follow him and to do his will in all areas of our life. To be obedient to Jesus means to live our lives in a way that gives joy and glory to God. That's the purpose for our lives, friends. However, together with the Apostle Peter, I think we all know that failure and disobedience are all too possible. Yes, we want to live with Jesus and we want to do his will. But ever so often, we can't manage. We fail. How often do we commit the same old sin again and again and again and again? We're so determined not to do it. But when that moment comes, we feel that we cannot resist. And as a result, we give in. We commit the same sin again. Let me ask you, do you know that feeling? You cannot if you know that feeling. Yeah. Do you know of sinful habits of yours that die hard, very hard? I'm sure you do. We all do. Well, the Apostle Peter reminds us that in such situations, in such moments of weakness, in such moments of disobedience, forgiveness is possible. For Christians, cleansing through the blood of Jesus is continually available wherever we are. Friends, God's plan for us is not obedience, which is marred by unforgiving sin. No, God's plan for us is a life of daily obedience, of daily cleansing, of daily forgiveness. As God's chosen people, we can know God's forgiveness when we fail. Every time. Tell me, isn't that a great encouragement to know that? So please, when you fail next time, when you commit the same old sin again, when you give in because of weakness, don't despair. Don't think that you cannot come to God with that one. Don't think that you have to hide yourself from the Lord. Instead, in the moment of weakness, in the moment of failure, think of the blood that Christ shed for you. Turn to God, confess your sin, and receive his pardon. Friends, in the first two verses here, the Apostle Peter encourages his readers to have confidence in God's chosen, confidence as God's chosen people, and to have confidence in God's purposes. And by doing so, Peter reminds them that their salvation is the work of the triune God. He reminds them that each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has a part to play in the salvation of people. However, Peter's encouragement goes on, goes even further. In verses 3 to 5, Peter encourages his readers to have confidence in God's mercy. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, in his great mercy. God's mercy is the basis for the salvation of weak people like you and me. Mercy is not a reward for anything that you did. It is not a bonus that you get for good performance. It is an undeserved favor. The only reason that we receive mercy lies in God's generous heart. Friends, we are saved in Jesus because God is a merciful God. We are not saved because we are so nice and friendly and good people. The truth is we aren't. The default decision, the default position is that of rebels who try to keep God out of our lives or to keep him at a distance. The Apostle Peter goes on to say that salvation which we receive because of God's mercy has actually a past, a present, and a future dimension. When we talk about our salvation, we talk about what our merciful God did for us in the past, what he's doing for us right now, and what he will do for us in the future. So let's have a very brief look at these three dimensions, and let's start with the past. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth, says Peter. Well, we don't know, but we can assume that Peter is thinking here of Jesus' famous words to Nicodemus. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. With the phrase new birth, Peter uses a powerful picture for the miracle that happens when someone starts believing in Jesus. In other words, being born again is the same as being brought to faith in Jesus. Just as human beings are born physically, so they can also be born again spiritually when faith enters their hearts. But why is it necessary to be born again, you may wonder. Well, the Bible teaches that because of original sin, we are not really alive spiritually at our physical birth. When we are born physically, we are still spiritually dead. We don't believe in God, and because of that, we behave as if he does not exist at all. We need to be made alive spiritually. And that is God's task. It's God the Spirit who gives us faith, who gives us new spiritual life. Being born again, brothers and sisters, is an activity of God. It is neither something that you do, nor is it something that you deserve. To be born again, to receive faith, is a gift from God. And Peter is reminding us of that great truth when he writes, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth. And that, believe it or not, can even happen in Anglican churches. A well-known story is told of John Taylor Smith. John Taylor Smith was an English bishop and the chaplain general of the British Army at the beginning of the last century. One Sunday he was preaching in a large cathedral somewhere in England. He was preaching on the new birth. And to drive home his point, this is what he said. He said, "My dear people, do not substitute anything for being born again. You may be a member of a church, even the great church of which I am a member, the historic Church of England, but membership is not being born again. And unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now the rector was sitting to his left, pointing to the rector. He said, "You may be a clergyman, like my friend the rector here, and not been born again. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Also on his left was the archdeacon in his store. And pointing directly at the archdeacon, Taylor Smith said, You might even be an archdeacon like my friend in his stall and not be born again. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You might even be a bishop like myself and not be born again. And unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A day or so later, the bishop received a message from the archdeacon. This is what it said. My dear bishop, you have found me out. I have been a clergyman for 30 years, but I have never known anything of the joy that Christians speak of. I never could understand it. Mine has been a hard legal service. I didn't know what the matter was with me, but when you pointed directly to me and said, you might even be an archdeacon and not be born again, I realized in a moment what the trouble was. I had never known anything of the new birth. He went on to say that he felt miserable, that he couldn't sleep the whole night, and he begged for a meeting with the bishop. Well, the bishop met with him, and ultimately the archdeacon became a Christian. Let me ask you, are you born again? Are you born again? If your answer is yes, isn't it an encouragement to know that God, through his Holy Spirit, has made you spiritually alive and that he has given you a new birth? And if your answer is no, then please don't wait. Don't waste your time. Turn to God and ask him to grant you the new birth. Let's move on to the future dimension of salvation. Peter assures his readers and us that God has not only given us a new birth, but also a living hope. In his great mercy, God has given us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and an inheritance in heaven, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Peter is talking here of the future of all those who have been born again and have put their trust in Christ. Christians have hope, and this hope is based on a concrete historic fact, on the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Because of Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead, we can be sure that we also have a physical future beyond the grave. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we can be sure that Jesus is coming again. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we can be confident that at Jesus' return, all those who died as believers in him will be raised from the dead and receive a new physical body. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we can be confident that we will spend eternity together with him in his kingdom. Christians, brothers and sisters, have a secure future. That's the point here that Peter is making. Unlike the securities that are traded at the London Stock Exchange, which can go up and down any time. Tell me, how many people have invested all their money in shares and pension funds only to see how those investments have lost value in recent months? How many? And how many people are there who have lost the inheritance even before they got it? They lost it because their parents just wasted everything, spent everything, or made some foolish investment decisions. Friends, the inheritance Peter is talking about here is very different from any such inheritance. Our inheritance, our future, and God's kingdom will not experience decay. Our inheritance, Peter says, is being secured by God himself. Our salvation is certain. Finally, we come to the present dimension of salvation. And we find it in verse 5. Peter assures the Christians in Asia Minor that through their faith in Jesus, they are shielded by God's power. Just take a second and digest on these words. They are shielded by God's power. Peter assures them that right now, where they are protected by God. Not only is their future inheritance kept for them by God, no, they are also kept for their inheritance by this very same God. Their enemies might be many and powerful, and they might be weak and feel under pressure, but God doesn't stop looking after them. Friends, our battles in life may not be the same as those of the Christians in Asia Minor. Our battle may be a conflict in the family, a problem with your marriage, a serious illness or a job that is at risk because of the COVID-19 pandemic. You know best what these battles are. But whatever they are, that is the message that Peter has for us today. Whatever these battles are, we will be able to stand in these battles every day. God is there to protect you and to ensure that you will get to your destination safely. We are shielded by God's power. However, there is another side of that coin, and that is our faith. We're shielded by God through our faith, says Peter. Faith, brothers and sisters, is required. There is no automatic salvation. It would be wrong to assume that God will protect us without us trusting him to do so. Faith is required. Dear people of God, I've reached the end of my time this morning. And I hope that the Lord has encouraged you. In difficult times, in times when we are under fire, when we have more than just one bad day, it doesn't really help to sing a sad song, does it? Now, in such times, it is good to remember what the triune God has done for us, what he has done for us to save us from our misery. God the Father chose us as his people before the world began. You and I are part of his eternal salvation plan. He chose us so that we would be obedient to God the Son, Jesus. God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, set us apart. He opened our eyes and gave us faith. And by doing so, he caused us to be born again. And God the Son, our Lord Jesus, gave his life for the forgiveness of our sin. By the sprinkling of his blood, we are reconciled to God. And because of his resurrection from the dead, we have a firm hope that there is a life beyond the grave. Friends, if we remember and hold on to the salvation truth, our problems may not go away. It's very likely that our problems will stay for some time. But they will be put into perspective. So let us remind one another of these truths. Let us encourage one another with this truth in challenging times. We are made for eternity. We are made for eternity. And as long as we walk faithfully with Jesus, we can be sure that we're going to spend eternity with him in his kingdom. Amen. We're going to hear another song. It's an instrumental song, so there won't be any words that you can hear, but you can read words. You will see some Bible verses up on the screen, and I invite you to use these verses to reflect, to meditate on what you've heard this morning. Of what you heard, not from me, but from the Apostle Peter and from God through him.